ask you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. God's word comes to us from Hebrews 7. I'll be preaching verses 20 to 28, but I'm going to read the entire beginning of the chapter as the context for our sermon this evening. Hebrews chapter 7, we'll read the whole chapter, but I'll preach verses 20 to 28. This is God's holy and inspired and perfect word, so let's give our attention as it's read. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise from the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And now our sermon text. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath, but this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Let's ask for God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we're entering into a world that in many ways is strange and different to us, Lord, the world of priesthood. We don't have a people that we take animals to as sacrifices. We don't live in a world of blood and sacrifice and appeasement. And so, Lord, help us to understand the riches of this passage. And Lord, give us the solidness of the confidence of Jesus interceding for us as a priest forever, knowing, Lord, that you will not suddenly pull away your salvation that you've accomplished for us. And so we pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and meditations of our hearts would be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer, for it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. I wonder what kind of story you had imagined early in your life for the relationships that God put you into. Imagine, for instance, your family. What did you think in decades down the road would your family would look like? Did you imagine chairs filled around tables at holidays and birthdays acknowledged by your surrounding family? Did you imagine that your close friend from high school would be someone that you still correspond with and keep track of? Did you think that you'd have close relationships with your siblings and with people that you were close to growing up? The reality of our life is that oftentimes the relationships that we experience are broken and flawed and often just disapparate. They fall apart. They fall through our fingers. And the pain of that is that we often can imagine that the way that God relates to us is similar to the way that we relate to others. That siblings that walk away from the church or just relationally, relationships fall apart and are fragmented, that will be the way that God relates to us. Have you ever imagined, for instance, let's say in a dating relationship, that you're going to say something or do something that's going to make the person you're getting to know just run away? That was an experience for me as I was getting to know people that I thought I might marry. I'm going to say something dumb or do something, and that relationship is going to completely fall apart. The reality in our lives, in this creation, is that all of our friendships, siblings, parent relationships are often not what we wanted them to be. And that is a painful and difficult reality. But thankfully, that's not true of how you are connected to God as your Father. You will not come to find one day that the intercession of Jesus just evaporates because you have done something that blew it. Jesus lives, as we see in this passage, to intercede for you permanently. He always lives to intercede. He's taken the legal obligations of your failings of the covenant, it says in this sermon. And then also, he always lives to pray for you. And so your salvation is not like a temporary relationship that could fall apart with a family member, with a relative, or with a romantic relationship that could fall apart. Your relationship with God is solid as the life that Jesus lives right now at the right hand of the Father. And that's what we want to see in our passage. Put you into the world of priesthood a little bit, because we don't live around priests all that much. Every religion has a way of being connected and reconciled to God. Throughout all times and all places, priests were essential in mediating relationships to God. If you've read Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis, you read the story of two sisters who have a very complex relationship and grow in knowing each other, but very mysteriously and in a scary way, Psyche, one of the two sisters, has to be offered up on a mountain to this mysterious, invisible God. And her sister is terrified Orwell is terrified as she watches her sister be presented in this kind of cage of sacrifice to pacify this God. And though our experience with God is nothing like that, we do need a priest. We need a mediator, one who brings us to the Father. And we have in Jesus an unshakable relationship because Jesus always lives to intercede for us. Well, let me help you understand the structure of this sermon. First, we're going to see the negative aspects of how the Old Testament priests were different than Jesus. That's what this text does. It compares Old Testament priesthood to the permanent priesthood of Jesus. So we'll see first how those Old Testament priests paled in comparison to Christ. Second, we'll see this eternal, permanent, steadfast, reliable priesthood of Jesus. And then third, we just want to ask, why does this matter? What's the so what of this passage? So what's unique about the Old Testament priests in that they are so different and so much inferior to Jesus? What is the beauty of Christ's priesthood? And then finally, why does all this matter? Well, look at your text there if you have the Bible in front of you and see chapter 7, verse 20b. It says there, those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. So the author of Hebrews is telling us very simply that there were no promises made to priests in the Old Testament that they would be priests forever. There's no promise to an Old Testament priest that he would be a priest in God's temple forever. So the first attribute of the priests of the Old Testament is that they were temporary. They could pass away, and there was no promise establishing them. And so verse 23 tells us more about that. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. So the author of Hebrews is telling you a somewhat a simple point. He's saying, look at all the stories of the Old Testament priests and notice that priest after priest after priest after priest dies, and therefore he can't remain in office. I'll give you two examples to make this more specific and concrete for you. You remember the priesthood of Eli in 1 Samuel. Eli is unwilling to correct his sons, Hophni and Phinehas, and so there is a statement made about the priesthood of these two priests, 1 Samuel 3, verse 14. I swear to the house of Eli, the iniquity of Eli's house will not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. And you remember how that prophecy is fulfilled when the runner comes back from the war. The Israelites have gone out presumptively. They've taken the Ark of the Covenant as if that's going to force God to fight for them. And the runner comes back with the news, the bad news. Hophni and Phinehas have died in the battle. And Eli falls off his chair and breaks his neck. And then very sadly, the wife of Hophni gives birth to a little baby, and the only little glimmer of hope that should be in that story is the birth of a child. But what is the name of the baby? Ich Abod, no glory. The glory has departed from Israel. And that priesthood, the priesthood of Eli, dies in that moment. It will not continue because it's either prevented by death from continuing in office. We get our regulative principle of worship. We summarize that sometimes as the RPW, from two priests who offered fire that was not legitimate in God's presence, and they are immediately consumed, and they're children of Aaron, and so you think, man, this should be the greatest of priests, the first of the priesthood, and yet these two priests are struck down, Leviticus 10, Nadab and Abihu. And so you can kind of map that out over throughout the story of the Old Testament. All different kinds of priests and different priesthood cease and expire because they're prevented by death from continuing in office. We're in a transitionary year, potentially, politically, and so there's all kinds of hopes and dreams and possibilities and probably terrifying fears, depending on where you stand politically. I remember as a kid being raised in Mexico, we have six-year terms in Mexico, no re-election, and there was always this sense of maybe something could change politically if we brought in a new president. But the cycle of new priests coming into office just repeated, just like we have, over and over and over again. And imagine the kind of uncertainty that could come. You've been bringing your sacrifice to the temple year after year after year. You're bringing your sacrifice to the priest, and you're concerned about people like Eli or about people like Nadab and Abihu, and boom, they're struck down. They're prevented by death from continuing in office. And you think to yourself, what is the certainty of this priesthood? What is the legitimacy of this? This is one of the weaknesses the author of Hebrews is telling us about the Old Testament priests. So I'll describe this priesthood as priesthood 1.0. They were temporary, replaceable, but notice in verse 27, they were also flawed. Verse 27, Jesus has no need like those high priests, he's speaking about the Old Testament, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. I was reading the book of Leviticus, getting ready for this sermon, and it's really remarkable. In Leviticus 4, the high priest could sin, and if he sinned, not only was his guilt on himself, but because he was a representative, he stood in the place of the people, all the people could now be guilty because of the sin of the high priest. And so he would have to bring a sacrifice for himself, it says, but then he also would have to bring a sacrifice for the whole nation. And so his sin, in some sense, was brought in guilt on all of the people, and the whole people had to be cleansed. And Jesus, the author of Hebrews, is saying, not at all like this. He is not flawed. He does not need to bring a sacrifice for himself. So we see first that the Old Testament priesthood was temporary and replaceable and also flawed. But I want us to see, second, that Christ's priesthood is infinitely superior. He's permanent, he will be irreplaceable, and he's sinless. So Christ's priesthood is infinitely superior. So Psalm 110, this is why we open the service with Psalm 110, has a promise that says that Jesus will be a priest forever after the priesthood of Melchizedek. I decided not to teach the entire set of details about Melchizedek. I've attempted this in a few different contexts, and it's a very, very complex and a very, very specific way of arguing, but I want to just draw one thing from the story of Melchizedek in the first verses of Hebrews 7. It's very simple. The author of Hebrews is very interested that Melchizedek does not have a genealogy. In the record of Melchizedek's life, there's no birth and there's no death recorded. That's what the author of Hebrews is very, very taken with as he reads the Old Testament story. So if you remember, the book of Genesis has all kinds of numbers and records of people's living a certain amount of years. So Abraham lived this many years, he had this many children, and then after he lived this many years after he had children, he died. And over and over and over again, there's these sets of genealogies. And then the author of Hebrews is very surprised. He gets to Melchizedek. There's no record of his birth. There's no record of his death. And so he compares Melchizedek to the priesthood of Christ, and he says he is a priest forever after the priesthood of Melchizedek. Those who were hearing this letter would have been Jewish hearers who are being told about Jesus, your priest is no good. Where does your priest offer a sacrifice? We have a temple. We have a legitimate place where God has ordained sacrifice. Where is your priest offer sacrifices? Where is your priest now? And Jesus is a priest not after the order of Levi, but after the order of Melchizedek, and therefore he is a priest forever. Revelation 1, verse 17 says, when I saw him, that is Christ, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Notice the name of Christ, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades. Jesus' eternal priesthood rests on him living forever. He has authority over death and over life. And he says who gets to live and who gets to die. And therefore, he has the power of indestructible life. That's what makes him a priest forever. And so we never have to be afraid that our priest will suddenly cease from office like Eli or his sons or like Nadab and Abihu. Jesus will reign forever as a priest. Exodus 12, verse 5 says, you must bring a lamb without blemish. And this is the third aspect of Jesus' priesthood that's so different than the Old Testament priests. There was always a sense that the priests coming into the temple had some sinful corruption to them, that you were bringing your offering to a person that was just as flawed as you. And Jesus is not like that. He is like the blameless, spotless lamb. Leviticus 22:22 says, no blind, disabled, or mutilated animal can be brought. And Jesus is like that. He is completely spotless and innocent. Notice verse 26. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest against the backdrop of all of those corrupt and sinful priests in the Old Testament. He's holy, he's innocent, he's unstained, he's separated from sinners, he's exalted in the heavens. In a political race, a candidate is often told, tell us all of the bad stuff in your background. We're going to vet you right now because as you get ready right for the last days of your potential election, all the nasty stuff is going to come out about you. And you never have to wonder about Jesus' character. There is nothing hidden about Christ that could be revealed, some sort of bad past that Christ has. He is holy, he's innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. And so just concluding the second point, you remember Jesus coming to John the Baptist to be baptized. And John says, what? Will you be baptized by me? I should be baptized by you. And Jesus, even in his response about baptism, even though he was the spotless Lamb of God, he comes to the waters of baptism and he says, I have to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And even in his perfect response, he's fulfilling this plan of the spotless Lamb who would be holy and innocent and unstained, exalted above the heavens. Well, that's a lot of information about priests and about Jesus and his priesthood. And I want to just conclude asking, why does all this matter? How does this impact your life? I want you to listen tonight, this evening, because your salvation is anchored to the facts of this text. Your salvation rests on the realities of this passage, and the way that Jesus intercedes for you then anchors your certain perseverance and salvation. So there's two things that I want to highlight as we close. Why does it matter that Jesus is your eternal priest, that nothing will ever be found out about him that's flawed or with blame? Why does it matter that he sits forever to intercede for us? Notice verse 22. This, and the context is the fact that he will be a priest forever, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. So first, I want us to see that it's so important to see that Jesus is a permanent priest because he's your legal representative. He's the one who is the guarantor or the surety of a better covenant. That word is kind of not used by us very much. You probably don't go around calling people your surety or your guarantor. Let me illustrate it for you. When I was getting into our second apartment during seminary, we did not make the money that was needed to sign a lease. I was working part-time and studying full-time, and so we needed to make five times the rent money. And so I went to my dad, and I said, Dad, will you co-sign this lease with me? And he put his name on the dotted line. And when Dad sat there in that office with me and signed the dotted line, he was saying about me, if my son doesn't pay all 12 months of this lease, it will fall back on me. I will have to pay out the rent of these 12 months. He became the guarantor, the surety of that lease. It's really a covenant when you rent something. And this text says, because of the permanent priesthood of Jesus, because he lives forever, he will never cease to be your priest, he has come under the legal obligation of what you should have paid to God for all of your sins. So in the old covenant, God's people come up onto Mount Sinai, and Moses takes an animal and kills it and reads all the law to the people, and then he splashes the people with blood. He pours blood on the book, it says, and on the people. This is Exodus chapter 24. And they say, all that God has said, we will do. And they put themselves under that covenant. And the whole nation becomes a type of Jesus in the future. They're saying, if we do not fulfill the covenant, we can be exiled. We can be cast out of the land. And Jesus, in the new covenant, as we'll celebrate at the Lord's Supper, he comes into the upper room. He raises a glass and he says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And what he's saying is, I'm coming under the legal obligations of this covenant. If you, as the people of God, fail, I will pay. I will be like the dad who signed the lease and said, all the rent obligation is mine. Jesus is saying, I am the guarantor. I am the surety. I am the one that Israel was pointing forward to. I am establishing a covenant where I will be your legal representative. It's so important that you understand that Jesus is the one who legally represents you. But finally, Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. Notice verse 24 and 25. He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. That very, very important word, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think maybe the most important word in Hebrews 7 is uttermost, and there's a footnote, and then it's difficult to translate. So that was frustrating to me, because I know I want to explain it clearly to you all, but I needed to do some work to understand, what does that word "to the uttermost" mean? Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near. So look at your footnote if you have the ESV there. That is completely or at all times. Jesus is able to save not partially, but completely or at all times. As I open with an illustration, there are sins in your life that you observe as you get older that you think, I thought I was going to be further along than this where I'm at now. I thought I wouldn't speak this way to my wife when I was this far in marriage. I thought I wouldn't let my kids down this seriously. There will be times where it seems like your sanctification is going the wrong way, right? We believe in gradual sanctification, one degree of glory to another. And sadly and painfully, oftentimes it feels like we're moving the wrong direction. Oftentimes when God is convicting us of our sin, we're actually becoming more righteous, but we're seeing the aggressiveness of our sins. And these passages become so sweet to us when we realize Jesus is not able to save you partially. He's able to save you all the way. There is no failing, there is no sin that you can commit that surprises God. There's nothing in your life, if God has bound himself to you permanently, that he will say, I'm turning my face away from you. And so in the doxology, the benediction that we will close this service with, Jude says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, that's God's work, him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. See, Jesus' permanent priesthood certifies that he won't save you partially. He'll save you all the way. Your perseverance in the faith as a Christian hangs on his living right now for you. There's an excellent book I recommend you read called Resurrection Meditations from the Book of Hebrews, written by Tim Chester, and he writes this. Jesus offers 24-hour protection, 7 days a week for the rest of time. He makes you clean every moment and for all time, not just for your good moments, not just when you're in church, not just when you're praying, not just in your good days, every moment. Think about that. Every moment, perhaps especially when you're thinking, Lord, are you going to walk with me all the way home? Will you preserve me? Will I persevere? And the only way that any of us persevere, as we've seen many, many times in the book of Hebrews, is because God's salvation is not changeable. It's permanent, and Jesus covers our sin all the way. Why? Because he always lives to pray for you, to intercede, such that he saves you. He's able to save you all the way. So the Old Testament priests could sin, they could blow it, and that would transfer their guilt to the people. Jesus lives perfectly and righteously, and you are shrouded in the righteousness and perfection of Jesus. You are always covered. He lives to pray for you all the way. And so I would just ask, as we close and as we come to the table, are you still wondering about God's love for you? Still wondering about whether this relationship that you have with God is settled and it's permanent? And the certification as you come to this table this evening is that as surely as you're eating and as you're drinking the signs and the seals of what God has done for you in Christ, your salvation is not partial. It's not questionable. There's not some aspect where God is wondering, will they actually fulfill the obligations? Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, and Jesus lives to pray for you. And therefore, it says, since he always lives to intercede, he is able to save to the uttermost. May we live with confidence and joy, worshiping this Savior who was promised to live as a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, and not wonder tonight if God is for us or wonder if there's something that can snatch us away from the love of God that is in us and is for us in Christ Jesus. May we come boldly to the throne of grace, draw near to him even as we pray to close. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that The priesthood of Jesus is not replaceable, it's not temporary. And therefore, Jesus, you have become a guarantee, a surety, the one who signs his name and says, I will pay. Sin for sin, thought for thought, failing for failing, Jesus, you bore them all. Lord, we pray for a remarkable transformation in our life, even tonight. As we come to your table, Lord, we pray that you would take these realities, these promises, and drive them deeply into our hearts, Lord. That you make us presentable, that the prayers of Jesus right now interceding for us are what sustain us and save us to the uttermost, Lord. Help us, Father, as we come to you even at your table, and we pray that you would do the work of confirming your salvation in our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.